Okay, let's dive right in. We have been in the Old Testament now, looking at the broad, big story of all of the time in history preceding Jesus, at least from the biblical perspective, since September. And it's been a long, but I think really beautiful time, and I've gotten good feedback from people. I've really enjoyed it. Personally, I have a great affinity for the Old Testament portion of the Bible. But as we enter into today, we are entering into what I would consider perhaps the most tragic story in the Old Testament. We've seen highs, creation, God doing great things, even some human accomplishment that's great. We've seen some pain, we've seen some hardship, but I don't think we've seen tragedy quite to this level before today. You see, in the story today, we're going to have as our central figure a person that should have been the best likely to lead the Israelite people the right way. And yet his reign derails, and derails badly. And there's one, I believe, certainly there are many, but there's one cause that I really want to focus on today. And I'm just going to preface us. It's a little bit of an uncomfortable cause, okay? It hits us in a particular place as 21st century Westerners. It might be a little bit uncomfortable, but I think it's something that we need to hear and something that's going to be meaningful for us. And so I'm excited to dive into it with you. A little bit of a heads up, it might be uncomfortable. But I'm excited as we explore the story of Solomon. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for today, for the opportunity again that you've given us to dive into your word. It is a blessing to be able to do so. I ask, God, that in this time, you would speak in a powerful way. I pray, Lord, that the words that come from my mouth would be what you would have me to say, that they would be your words, that they would pierce our hearts, all of ours, and that we, as your people, would hear them and would be transformed by them. Lord, everything we talk about is about you, and you deserve glory for all that you have done. For Lord, without what you've done, we wouldn't be here today. And so we thank you. We thank you for your son. We thank you for the sacrifice that he made on the cross. And we praise your name. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to grab it. We're going to be in the book of 1 Kings. Chapter 2 is where we're going to start. If you don't have a Bible, that is totally fine. You can follow along on the screens to my left and to my right. 1 Kings chapter 2, we're going to read the first four verses together. As the time of King David's death approached, he gave this charge to his son Solomon. I am going where everyone on earth must someday go. Take courage and be a man. Observe the requirements of the Lord your God and follow all his ways. Keep the decrees, commands, regulations, and laws written in the law of Moses so that you will be successful in all you do and wherever you go. If you do this, then the Lord will keep the promise he made to me. He told me, if your descendants live as they should and follow me faithfully with all their heart and soul, one of them will always sit on the throne of Israel. Let me give you a little bit of the lay of the land of how we're going to attack our time together. We're going to look at the story of Solomon as a whole. Solomon takes up about 9 chapters of the book of 1 Kings. There's some written about him in other places as well. But for our time today, we're going to focus on 1 Kings chapters 2 through 11. Now, the way we're going to do that is some of it I will read. A lot of it I will summarize. As I have said before, and I think it's super important, reading the Bible on your own is admissible, is recommended, is a good idea. And it shouldn't take more than maybe a half an hour to read this entire story on your own. And I think it's a really powerful story and a sobering one. And so if you have time today, if you're bored this afternoon, you can either read it, you can put it onto your YouVersion Bible app and listen to it. It might be something worth your time. I certainly think it would be to do so. Now, we're going to do a little bit of jumping around of sorts today. We're going to start by looking at the great prospect, the good runway, the good start to the story that Solomon has. It's going to take a good portion of our time. It's a lot of information, so it's going to feel like it drags a little bit. Then we're going to fast forward to the end of the story and see the tragedy. Then we're going to come back to the middle and say, what on earth happened? Okay? So, let's start with the great start of Solomon. Solomon is the third king in Israel's history. He's the son of King David and Bathsheba. And if you could identify his reign with two words, those words would be wisdom and prosperity. No one in history, or at least in the biblical history, had the wisdom of King Solomon. And because of that, because of the blessing of God, nobody also had the prosperity of Solomon either. Let's look at an example of his tremendous wisdom. In 1 Kings chapter 3, God appears to Solomon in a dream. And he says, I will give you whatever it is that you ask for. What is it that you would like? And Solomon responds this way in verse 9. Give me an understanding heart so that I can govern your people well and know the difference between right and wrong. For who by himself is able to govern this great people of yours? Rather than asking for wealth or power or peace, Solomon asks for wisdom. And he does so with tremendous humility. Who by himself is able to govern this great people of yours? God is pleased with his answer. And God's response to him is, I will give you the wisdom that you've asked for, but in addition, I'm also going to bless you with all the things you didn't ask for: peace, wealth, prosperity. And there's something really powerful that we learn about God from this. And it's a simple truth, but I think it speaks to the heart of God. God enjoys blessing people. Now, I want to be careful with that. I want to be careful when we're talking about blessing, because I know that we can get in our minds, oh, that means God's going to make me a millionaire, right? Well, no, not necessarily. But when we follow what God asks us to do, you can be sure that God will give you his favor. It just may not look exactly like you want it to, but he knows you better than you know yourself, so what he provides for you will always be better than what you could ever ask for. So maybe, sometimes this is the case, life is overwhelming and you're filled with anxiety or you're depressed or you're stressed and you have nowhere else to go, but at night, for some reason, in that moment when all that stress comes, a little bit of peace rolls over you. That's God's gift to you. It can be as simple as something like that. God enjoys and finds glory in blessing those who choose to follow him. And we see that here with King Solomon. That wisdom is further in action a little bit later in this chapter, 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 16 through 28. This is a cool story. Two women come to Solomon with a disagreement. They both are claiming to be the mother of this one child. And in this crazy kind of episode, Solomon distinguishes between these two women, finds the proper mother, and returns the child to the mother. Now, the way that he does it is kind of dramatic. Okay, he says, bring me a sword and I'll cut the baby in half and you can each have a half. I know, pretty intense. But the real mother says, no, don't do that. I would rather the baby live even if it isn't with me. Which, of course, is the absolute sign that she's the real mother. Everybody's astonished at the wisdom of this great king. But, or in addition, because of his wisdom and because of the blessing of God, we also see tremendous prosperity in Israel at this time. 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 20 to 21. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore, and they were very contented with plenty to eat and drink. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates River in the north to the land of the Philistines and the border of Egypt on the south. The conquered peoples of those lands sent tribute money to Solomon and continued to serve him throughout his lifetime. Wisdom and prosperity. Maybe things are starting to go in the right direction. And here's what I mean. God creates the world. Sin comes in because of humans. God is working and working and working and working, trying to bring forward a solution. Abraham, a descendant of Solomon, gets a promise from God, I'm going to fix it through your family line. And maybe as a reader, we look at this text and we say, could it be Solomon? Is this the guy? I mean, you got wisdom and you got prosperity. What else you need? Is the rest of the world going to be blessed through this guy? Possibly. And so our anticipation grows. In addition to wisdom and prosperity, King Solomon is responsible for some tremendous building projects in his day, one of which was the palace that he lived in. This is in 1 Kings chapters 7 through 9. He also, not only does he build this immaculate palace with gardens and all the trimmings, but he also rebuilds a bunch of the cities in Israel. These were cities that were destroyed during his father David's day. He reinforces the wall around Jerusalem. He does all this work. Again, prosperity, growth, flourishing is happening in his nation. And then he gets to his most important and significant building project, which is the temple. The temple was meant to be a place where God dwelt among his people. The goal from the very beginning of the human project is that God would dwell with his creation. Sin has created that barrier. We cannot yet fully live with God. Someday we look forward to when death and sin will be completely destroyed, and we will see God again face to face. But the temple represented this place where the presence of God was amongst the Israelite people. Prior to the temple, there was this beautiful, large, immaculate tent that was used in its place. And as the people wandered through the desert for some number of years, they would set up the tent as they went along and they would offer sacrifices to God, and the presence of God was there. But the father of Solomon, King David, had in his heart to build a permanent residence for God. God said, yes, one of your descendants will do that for me. And Solomon is the guy. The temple was built with the partnership of a man named Hiram. He was the king of Tyre. A lot of the supplies came from there. Tyre is a coastal nation just north of Israel. It took about 7 years to build the temple building, and it is an immaculate and ornate building at the time of its completion. It's immaculate in the sense that it brings into it a vision and an idea of the original Garden of Eden. There are ornaments in there that look like pomegranates and fruit and trees, and all of the beauty of creation is existing in this place. As it's completed, as it is commissioned, as it is blessed by King Solomon, over 140,000 animals are sacrificed. God comes down, dwells in the temple, and it's this beautiful, beautiful sight. At the end of this time in chapter 9, God responds to Solomon, and this response is important. Let's read it together. I have heard your prayer and your petition. I have set this temple apart to be holy, this place you have built where my name will be honored forever. I will always watch over it, for it is dear to my heart. God then addresses Solomon directly. As for you, if you will follow me with integrity and godliness, as David your father did, obeying all my commands, decrees, and regulations, then I will establish the throne of your dynasty over Israel forever. For I made this promise to your father, David. One of your descendants will always sit on the throne of Israel. But if you or your descendants abandon me and disobey the commands and decrees I have given you, and if you serve and worship other gods, then I will uproot Israel from this land that I have given them. I will reject this temple that I have made holy to honor my name. I will make Israel an object of mockery and ridicule among the nations. And though this temple is impressive now, all who pass will be appalled and will gasp in horror. They will ask, why did the Lord do such terrible things to this land and to this temple? There's a lot here. He starts with appreciation. I see what you've done. I appreciate it, Solomon. And I will set this place apart. He then addresses Solomon. And he says, on the one hand, if you follow me and your descendants do, you will sit under my blessing forever. But if you abandon me, then things will go badly. It is a conditional blessing. It sounds interesting because it's very similar to the same thing that King David told his son at the very beginning, what we read at the top of our time. Follow the Lord. If you do so, it will go well. And there's a bit of a foreshadowing here. We then get to a final story that we're going to talk about before we fast forward to the bad part, and that is the visit with the Queen of Sheba. Now, a little bit of an unselfish promo here. If you are in a life group, particularly a sermon-based life group, this is the text that we are going over this week. And if you are not in a life group, I would really, really, really encourage you to consider being in one. Right after this time, in fact, 5 minutes after our time together, we're going to break and go into life groups. And if you are not in one and you want to, I will be right there after the sermon. You can come up and you can say, hey, I want to be in a life group. Would love to get you in one, even if you just want to try it out. And thus ends my unselfish promo. Okay? The Queen of Sheba, the story is fairly simple. A queen visits from far away. She's very wealthy. She's very prestigious. She's from likely Ethiopia or the Yemen, somewhere south. She comes to see King Solomon because his fame is spreading so rapidly all over the place. And suffice it to say, she's absolutely blown away by what she finds. By the wealth, by the power, by the knowledge, the wisdom, everything that's on her mind, she asks of Solomon, and Solomon has a great answer for every single question. It's a very, very impressive moment. And she says something at the end of her time that also is a bit of a foreshadowing, a bit of a, wish that you had just been this way, Solomon, type statement. And it's in verse 9 of 1 Kings chapter 10. Praise the Lord your God who delights in you and has placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king so you can rule with, somebody tell me those two words. Let's see. Let's read them together. Two last words. With justice and righteousness. With justice and righteousness. The expectation of the way that he would rule. And so, we end this portion of our time, and things are looking pretty good, yeah? Maybe he's the guy. Maybe he's the guy. Fast forward only to chapter 11, and it all falls apart. All of it. The tragedy hits with a terrible ending. Let's read it, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, he married women from Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, and from among the Hittites. The Lord had clearly instructed the people of Israel, you must not marry them because they will turn your hearts to their gods. Yet Solomon insisted on loving them anyway. The Bible tells us that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That is a lot of intimate relationships. That's a lot. But what's fascinating, is that the text doesn't necessarily address the volume of spouses and others for Solomon, but rather it addresses where they are from. These are not women that are of Israelite heritage that love and choose to follow Yahweh. And God had said earlier, don't intermarry with them for one reason. Because if you do, they will lead you away from me. And what happens? Well, a little bit further on in the text, that's exactly what happens. Solomon, who had been so faithful to God at the beginning, ends up serving the gods of many of these other nations. He sets up altars, Asherah poles, all the things that he should not have done as king, that he should not have done as an Israelite. Now, because of this, God chooses to bring adversaries against Solomon. We see three of them specifically in the text. One of them is Hadad the Edomite. I kind of like that name, by the way. Hadad, you like that? Hadad. Just a small note there. Hadad's family, all of his people group, actually, were almost completely eliminated by King David's army. He flees to Egypt. He marries the Egyptian Pharaoh's daughter, builds an army, and becomes a problem eventually for Solomon. There's son of Eliada. I think I pronounced that right. He's a rebel that turned into the king of Damascus, also a problem for Solomon. And then this guy in particular, who we're going to actually talk about next week. It's Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He originally was employed by Solomon. He leads a revolt that eventually leads to 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel splitting away from the line of King David. And it goes horribly wrong, very downhill, very rapidly. And so I don't know about you, but I'm kind of standing here now, kind of scratching my head. Here's a guy who had everything. He had wisdom from God. He had wealth, prosperity. He had unbelievable interactions with people. He was deeply respected even by foreigners. He had every single reason to be successful, yes? And yet, only a few verses later, he falls flat on his face in horrible fashion. What happened? What happened? This is where we get into a little bit of the uncomfortable territory. There's a few things that I just want to address before I really get to the main one, okay? And these are legitimate. These are legitimate issues. One, Solomon doesn't follow what God says, right? There is this sort of overall, you should be obedient to God. God will bless you if you are. The blessing, again, may not come exactly the way that you think it will, but in general, things will go well for you if you follow God. In the end, they will go well for you if you follow God. If you don't, you can expect that it won't go well for you. It's fairly straightforward. Okay, there is that general idea, but there's also this, like, the people that you choose to be with, if you're a follower of Jesus, should be Jesus followers. In the New Testament, that's called being equally yoked. That's this idea of two oxen that plow next to each other, and if they don't walk at the same pace, if they don't do the same things, then one will overtake the other, and it'll break, and your plow will break, and it's just a mess. If you are in a place today where you are not in a relationship, not married, and you are seeking for that, you should absolutely 100%, if you're a follower of Jesus, run headlong toward Jesus and then look left and right and see who else is running headlong toward Jesus. And I don't care how attractive they are. I don't care how nice they are. I don't care how... Well, actually, I do care how nice they are. They should be nice if they're following Jesus. I don't care how pretty they are. I don't care how much money they got, right? Everything else is fleeting. Everything else is fleeting. But if you love Jesus, chase after somebody who loves Jesus, okay? That is important. And we could talk more about that, but that's not really where I want to go today. That certainly impacted Solomon negatively. But there's something else, and it's a little bit hidden if you're not looking for it. And it is nestled in between the story of the Queen of Sheba and this story about the 1,000 women of Solomon. And it's 15 verses long, and it's more of like a description of Solomon. But I believe that within there lies the problem, one that you and I deal with, and one that might make you move around in your chair a little bit. And so I'm just warning you, okay? Makes me a little uncomfortable too. I am going to read 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14, and then we'll unpack a little bit. Each year, Solomon received about 25 tons of gold. This did not include the additional revenue he received from merchants and traders, all the kings of Arabia, and the governors of the land. I'm a bit of a number nerd at times, and so I just did some calculations here. 25 tons is approximately 800,000 ounces. Okay, that's 2,000 pounds is a ton, and 16 ounces is in a pound. 800,000 ounces. As of yesterday, the price of gold per ounce was $2,178. Anybody got quick math skills out there? Okay, I'll give it to you. $1.742 billion, wait for it, per year. Not including, the text says, additional revenue from merchants and traders, which is likely taxes, all the kings of Arabia, and the governors of the land who would also be paying taxes. That's not even his tax revenue. $1.742 billion a year in today's money. Further in this text, we see some other things. He had 200 golden shields. They weighed 15 pounds each. Using that same metric, $2,178, those are $500,000 each shields. More than the value of most of our houses for a shield. Thank goodness he built some smaller ones too. There were 300 smaller ones. They were only 4 pounds and they were only 140 grand. He had a huge throne built of gold and of ivory. Ivory is not accessible if you live in the Middle East. You have to go to India or into Africa. It was imported in, very expensive, very difficult to get. It took 6 steps up to get to his seat. We're starting to maybe see what the issue is here. 6 steps. The Bible even describes in verse 20, no other throne in all the world could be compared with it. He drank from only golden cups. He had a huge fleet of ships. Everybody brought him gifts all the time. He had a huge army. Silver at the time was as plentiful as stone. And here's where it comes to it. It is my belief, and I think it's supported by the text, that the wealth of Solomon eventually derailed him. Money on its own is not evil. In fact, money is also not good because money is not alive. It's not sentient. It can't be anything other than what it actually is. But money, more than anything else, can be corrosive to the soul like nothing else. Wealth is like salt. Salt can be something that enhances, particularly the flavor of food. It can be something that's preserving of food. But as all of us know, when it's a normal winter and there's snow on the ground, what does salt do to your car? Come on, you can tell me. Come on, what does it do to your car? Rusts. Did you know that right now, as we speak, one of the most famous ships, boats, in the entire world is being eaten by salt. The Titanic, at the bottom of the ocean. If you see pictures from when it was discovered 20, 30 years ago versus now, the salt water is slowly eating it away, corroding it into nothing. Money and wealth is not on its own wrong. But money has this ability to make us feel like we are better than others. Again, Solomon, who started out at the very beginning saying, "Who am I to lead these people of yours, God?" And then in the end, has a chair that's six steps higher than everybody. When he would sit down, he would still be heads above everyone else standing. It has an ability to make us feel like we are more than. It makes us turn inward versus outward very, very easily. Now, I want to be careful here because the church has a really rotten history with money at certain points. I want to be really careful. And you could still find this in certain places today, which drives me crazy and defames the name of Jesus Christ and blows my mind. But there are places where it's like, hey, send us some money in your prayer request. We'll pray over it for you. Our tradition in church is a Protestant tradition. One of the reasons that Martin Luther, 500 years ago, began the Protestant Reformation was because the church at that time was selling indulgences, is what they were called. Do you know what an indulgence is? It means you can buy any sin you want, and we will forgive you for it. You want to go sleep around? Sure. Pay us some money first. You want to steal something? Yeah, go for it. Toss a little cash this way, and I won't look. The church has an awful reputation. In fact, actually, this is kind of odd. If you look at our Google reviews, at Gateway's Google reviews, there's a couple of them that have to do with how we have talked about money or this or that, which is hilarious because we really don't talk about money all that often. But it seems like everywhere you look, money and church are just like oil and water, and it's hard and it's weird, and I get it. And so I want to be really, really careful with this. I want to be really careful. You are made to be generous with everything you have. And yes, that includes your time. And yes, that includes your abilities. And yes, it includes your money. Your money does not belong to you. It belongs to God. As does everything else that you have. And that's hard. And that's hard for us as Americans in the 21st century because we have a very, like, pull myself up by my bootstraps mentality, very individualistic, very I've worked hard, so this is mine type of view. But how many of us know someone who had a great life and then something happened and it was over? A vibrant life and then a diagnosis. A vibrant life and then an accident. Everything you have is a gift from God. And it's important to recognize and remember that. Because then, when we know that, then how we use all that God has given us, which includes your money, should be for the honor and glory of God and for the loving well of other people. And Solomon is that example. He runs away from the God of the Bible. Money takes his focus away, puts it on other people, on other gods. And then he doesn't love his people well, which we see in chapter 12, verse 4. This is the people talking to his son, Rehoboam. Okay, we'll look at this text later. He says, your father, Solomon, was a hard master, lighten the harsh labor demands and the heavy taxes that your father imposed on us. Then we will be your loyal subjects. Just treat us the way that Solomon was supposed to, and we will love you forever. As if Solomon needed any more money. Solomon did not love God and didn't love others. And I believe it was because money got into his head in the wrong way. Now for us, it's important that in every area of our lives, if you're a follower of Jesus, okay, we should live open-handedly. If you're not a follower of Jesus yet, please don't hear me say that I'm trying to get you to open your pocketbook for Gateway. I am not doing that. That is not the point of this. Everything that you do should be for the good of others and for the glory of God. And it doesn't matter. If you're poor but capable, you should be giving what you have, your capabilities. If you're not capable but rich, you should be giving of what you have, your wealth, so that God's glory would be made known, so that the kingdom of God would expand, so that others would be loved. Because I think if Solomon did, it would have been a wildly different story. And it stands as a warning. The very next generation, literally it feels like almost days after he died, the people go to his son, hey, be good to us. Treat us the way that God told you to. And the nation splits because his son says, no, I'm going to make it even harder on you. I'm giving away the whole sermon for next week. Right? And then there's two nations and it's never the same. And it never has been the same. In Israel, even today, it's never been the same as it was with Solomon. Never, ever, ever, ever. Oh, that we would not be derailed by our wealth, but that our true wealth would be put where it's supposed to be, which is in Jesus. And so it stands as a warning. It stands as a harsh, strong, heavy lesson. But let's be people that live in generosity, not in hoarding, not in selfishness, not in six steps above everyone else. Lord, I thank you for your word and for this time that you have given us today. And as we approach the end of our time, I ask that you would move really powerfully as we exit to life groups, some of us. I pray that our conversation would be encouraging, and just thank you, Lord, and we love you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.